You may not remember the Academy Awards when Julie Andrews received the Academy Award for Sound of Music. You may recall the history there, as Julie Andrews made her one of her main names on Broadway was My Fair Lady. And you may recall that when they made a movie of My Fair Lady, they happened to choose Audrey Hepburn to have the lead, which was a shock to most people who were followers of that, of the Lerner and Lowe musical, and Julie Andrews not being the lead there, although Rex Harrison was the lead and so forth. Well, it turns out Julie Andrews was in Sound of Music, won the Academy Awards. And you know how they do in the Academy Awards? You know, they come up and they take their Oscar and they give credit. I thank so-and-so and so-and-so without whom it wasn't possible, etc. Well, unless you're in Hollywood, you may not know the background here, but Julie Andrews gets up there to receive her Academy Award, and she says, I just want to thank so-and-so and so-and-so, without whom this would not be possible. And the audience gasped as if she made a mistake, because the two producers she mentioned were not the producers of Sound of Music. They were the producers of My Fair Lady. And her point was that if they had picked her for the lead she should have gotten, she would not have been available for Sound of Music, which of course became at that time an all-time great and so forth. And it took a second or two, and then the audience absolutely came unglued as they realized the ellipsis that she had thrown on national television, kneeling these guys that had given her the role to which she really, everybody thought she was entitled to. Well, it's in that spirit, I have to tell you, what's going on could not have happened if it hadn't been for Harvest House. Because what Harvest House did, of course, they commissioned the number one design firm in the country, Cashel Peterson in Minneapolis, to do the cover. And when Harvest House backed out of the manuscript, Cashel Peterson were so enthusiastic about the project, they returned the money that they had been paid to design the cover to Harvest House because they wanted to own it. And they have handed it to us. And they have said all along they helped us get connected with a couple of other major publishers, but each of the major publishers already had a UFO kind of thing underway. And so we sort of lost our timing, we felt, for a few months because what do we do, you know? And they have been encouraging us Koinonia House, to go ahead and publish it ourselves. We hesitate to do that because we really don't have the distribution. We're really, a little different kind of a ministry. But they have talked us into doing it, and what the Lord is doing is unbelievable. We decided to do this a little over a week ago. We have received encouragement from all through the publishing industry. They're going to put the book together basically in 1 week. The cover is being foiled and embossed and all that stuff this week. And we expect to have the book in hand at the Vail Conference on August 22nd. So, now you say, I know what I'm sounding like. Hear me out, because I think you'll understand where I'm headed here. We had, Mark Eastman and I had the view that this book was really, you know, aimed at our original burden was for the Christians. But the more we worked on this, the more, and I guess maybe I'm guilty here to some extent, the book really, and I'll explain why I'm explaining all this to you in a minute, is really in four sections. The first section is what in the cosmos is really going on, and we talk about the reality that something's going on. Then the next section is the New Age view of all of this, with quotes and background that will startle people who are not familiar with what the New Age has been doing about all this. Then the third section of the four is the biblical view, and that's where we get into Genesis 6 and all that. And then the fourth is a close in which it presents the ultimate hyperdimensional, namely Jesus Christ. But the style of the book is such that you can read 9 of the 14 chapters without realizing it's a Christian book. And our strategy is to hook the reader before we get into the meat of it, if you will. Part of what changed my perspective on this personally is that an incident occurred, and I can't remember whether I've shared this with you before or not, but in fact it even came up on the Warren Duffy show today. Someone called in and filled us in some of the background. There is in Britain a primary talk show host. They don't have talk show as widely as we have in this country. There's a primary host that's the talk show host in Britain, a guy by the name of James Whale. And apparently we found out today that a gal that knows us happened to be associated with him in the past and found out somehow that they were looking to interview some Californian expert evangelist type person, hopefully, that knew something about Heaven's Gate. And this particular person, knowing the producer, said, the person you want to talk to is Chuck Missler. So they called our office, the James Whale people from Britain, called our office a few months ago, wanting to interview me for about 20 minutes on Heaven's Gate and Hail Bop and all that business. And we said, sure. The producer warned us that James Whale's style is very aggressive, sarcastic, kind of, and that's just his style. So don't let that throw you. That's just his style. And he said, no problem. Well, we agreed to the interview, and we got on the air, obviously by phone. The first thing that startled me was he was so polite. For some reason, he was just very deferent, very respectful, which isn't, in fact, several people who know him were sort of surprised. That was not his normal style. I was surprised from all the briefing I'd had. But it's also a call-in show. And to give you let me tell you candidly what strange that happened. The Holy Spirit just took charge of the whole thing. Not only what the dialogue between he and I, but also the people who called in. And they called in from all over Great Britain, from Scotland up north, Portsmouth in the south, all over. And the questions were not heckly, weirdo kinds of questions, the kind of thing you might expect. They were people sincerely asking, you mean there's UFOs in the Bible? Who was Jesus really? Was he some kind of E.T.? Now, what was interesting about the whole dialogue was you quickly began to realize the people that were calling in were people that would probably never go near a classical church. And yet they were people that were sincerely asking questions and were perfectly comfortable in talking about the supernatural in those terms. And it startled me after our staff, of course, listened to the, and by the way, we weren't on for 20 minutes. We went on for 2 hours in this kind of mode with Great Britain. We found out later from the producer they had more response from that show than they ever has had in his career. Other programs on the air all through the night, unrelated to him, people kept calling and talking about this thing. In fact, we've been on since. And it's interesting, he himself is asking some very provocative questions. For some reason, we really struck a responsive chord. One of the things that got him excited was about two-thirds of the way through the show, I happened to make the remark that Jesus was the most anti-religious person that ever walked the planet Earth. And did they get excited? Because they have a real disdain of the classical clergy in Great Britain. They applauded that. He says, over here they wear funny costumes and preach dull sermons. You know, that was their concept of the clergy. So somehow we were suddenly, in a cooperative mode. But as we debriefed that in our staff, it startled me because I had not appreciated how much of an evangelical outreach this subject area is. And so that's when I became more encouraged about the nature of our book, not just as a book dealing with what I think is a biblically relevant topic, but rather something that may be far more profound than Mark Eastman and I were willing to admit to ourselves up front. So you're saying, okay, Chuck, why this preamble? Because let me share with you something else. A number of people, I won't mention names so I can speak freely, a number of people that are close to our ministry, that love us and care for us and so forth, are very concerned because they think we're getting into a very, very dangerous area, very spooky area, dangerous in several points of view, dangerous in the sense that our ministry will be very controversial by publishing this book, dangerous in the sense that if we're correct in our premises, and I believe we are heading right in the middle of some huge spiritual warfare. So the reason I go through this whole thing tonight is a plea. We don't take offerings here Friday night, as you know. We don't need them. That's not the point. But in lieu of an offering, I have something I'd like you to do for me. And I would like you to pray for us very specifically and pray for the book very specifically because I think it's very possible that it could be very, very meaningful as an outreach. And I think the reality of all of this is going to become very clear in a matter of the next few months. And I'll explain why as we go here. So that's sort of the closing argument right up front. In case any of you have to leave or get disgusted with what I'm saying, I want you to remember that's what I asked for. Now, one of the things that what I personally believe, and I may be wrong, I may be being unjust here, I believe the thing that scared Harvest House was not Heaven's Gate specifically. That was the excuse. In business, as you know, there's reasons and justifications and not necessarily the same. I think what made the editorial staff of Harvest House very uncomfortable is a controversy that is a controversy within the body of Christ, and that has to do with Genesis 6. I don't think it's the UFO stuff that bothered them. I think it was Genesis 6, because we take, rather aggressively, as we have shared with this audience in the past, some months ago, I think, this whole view of Genesis 6. Now, let's turn, if you will, to Genesis 6, and relax. I'm not going to make the whole evening on this, but I want to refresh our memory about Genesis 6, because the point is, Jesus, let me start from this vantage point. Four disciples came to our Lord Jesus Christ for a confidential briefing on a second coming. And his response to those four disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Mark, his response to them is so important, it's recorded in three of the Gospels, and it covers essentially a couple of chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark 13 and 14, and Luke 21 and 22. Let's just pause for a minute and turn to Matthew 24, and I want you to notice, many people study this chapter, but I want you to notice in Matthew 24, I'll take that account. I want you to notice how he opens and he closes this discourse. It's a two-chapter discourse. And they ask him in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age, the end of the world?" Jesus answered and said, I want you to notice the first sentence of his presentation. Everybody studies Matthew 24 for all the little prophetic insights, and the chapter is full of them. But I want you to know his first sentence. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. If you study Matthew 24 and 25, you'll notice that he opens and he closes with an emphasis that the end times, the second coming, are going to be characterized by many things, but primarily deceit. Now, there's deceit all around us. False teachings and false doctrines, yes. But not as intense as will be the closing session. And so... Now, he also closes with some remarks in this vein, but I'll let you do that on your own. But what springboards our little discussion tonight is verse 37 of Matthew 24. Because what Jesus also says, as he goes through a lot of other details, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he goes on, he says, but for in those days, they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. That can mean one of two things, at least. It can mean all he meant was it'll be business as usual until the flood. And many people treat it that way, and that can be correct. On the other hand, there are experts that go way back to the first century that study this text and comment on it that feel that the way it's structured implies something more than that. As the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the first question that's before us is we can't understand what Jesus really meant unless we understand what the days of Noah were like. So whatever else your views are, and that's fine, one of the things that is burdened upon us is what happened. Why did God send the flood of Noah? We all know about the flood. That's a rather drastic step. You can quickly convince yourself that there's probably over 1 billion people on the planet Earth at that time. You take the ages and the productivity and the number of children, go through all that arithmetic, people build models, scientists build models, and it's very easy to convince yourself that there was a lot of people, not just a few tribes living in some valley. This was a worldwide thing. And it was, with all due respect to Hugh Ross and others, it was a worldwide flood. I'm not here to badger the flood. There were questions, why would God do something that extreme? He's going to wipe out the entire world except for 9 people. You're going to wipe out the whole gang. He pulls out Enoch early. And then the other 8 that I'm talking about out of the 9, the other 8, Noah and his 3 sons and their 4 wives, have this barge that's caused them to survive this catastrophe. God chooses to wipe out the whole world. Why did God wipe out the whole world? Well, there was wickedness on the planet Earth. Really? Well, maybe we should get life jackets. Because look around, you know. Well, of course, God promised that he'd never do that again. But Peter reads the fine print and says, no, next time it'll be a fire, not water. So anyway, the point is, what caused God to resort to such an extreme action? And the answer turns out to be very straightforward, and it's right in the front of chapter 6, which launches the flood of Noah, and which is 6 and 7 and 8. And I want you to notice, first of all, the first two verses of that chapter. It came to pass, in the English Bible it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose, period. This sentence, and what it really seems to indicate, is one of the big controversies that will emerge over the next few weeks, if no other time. There are some very capable, competent Bible teachers that will try to tear us apart on this issue. So it's not trivial for lots of reasons. Now, I'll tell you some of the reasons we hold the view that we have. I'll tell you frankly, the views I've held, in large measure, I've held for more than 40 years of my interest in the Bible. But I've always regarded them as just a historical viewpoint. There are different views of this text, and I'll come to some of those. But I've discovered in recent years that the view of this text is far more important than simply your view about some events in the misty early chapters of the book of Genesis. It turns out, I believe, unless you understand this chapter, you will not understand the post-flood appearance of these same issues. And there's major sections of Bible prophecy that are invisible to you unless you understand what happened in Genesis 6. So it turns out, much to my surprise, it's far more important than I gave it credit. Now let's deal with this just quickly. There's other places I want to go, so I'm not going to nail the coffin tight. I'm just going to give you some views. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Period. The first thing I want you to notice about that sentence is that even though it's two verses, verses 1 and 2, those are man's partitioning of the Scripture, introduced about the 13th or 14th century. Recognize it's all one sentence. Okay? Now, the view that we hold is the view that, well, let me explain. The word sons of God in the Hebrew, B'nai HaElohim, it's a Hebrew term that is consistently used of angels in the Old Testament. It's never used of anything other than angels in the Old Testament. It may sound strange to our ears, but that is the Hebrew phrase, and it's always of angels. Now, let me prove that to you several ways. The ancient rabbinical documents treat it that way. And let me point to probably the most authoritative of them all, and that's the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. In 285 B.C. or thereabouts, the Jewish community impaneled 70 or 72 of their most capable scholars in Alexandria, Virginia. Alexandria. Boy. You could tell I've been talking about other subjects lately. In Alexandria, Egypt, which was a major cultural center of the world, but also the Jewish community, these scholars translated the Tanakh, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek, because the common Jew of that day spoke Greek, not Hebrew. The result of their work is called the Septuagint translation, Septuagint being a fancy word for 70. And we have four renderings of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. This was done about the 3rd century before Christ. What makes this translation so important, it's the translation that most of the New Testament writers, including the Christ himself, quotes from in the New Testament. So it's not a shoddy, spurious, peripheral piece of work. It's a very foundational translation. I submit to you that the Jewish scholars in Alexandria knew more about grammar and vocabulary than Jews do today, obviously, by definition. And they translate this B'nai HaElohim as angels. All the early rabbinical sources treated as angels. The early church fathers for several centuries understood the passage to mean angels. It wasn't till the 5th century, because certain people in the church were embarrassed by the implications of this, because it is pretty spooky, and as I get into it, you're going to be upset with the idea. You'll see why. So they adopted a different perception of what this text is supposed to be saying. And that leads to a thing called the Sethite view of this text. The argument is advanced that the sons of God refers to the Sethite leadership. After Adam, there, you know, Cain killed Abel, so you had the Cainites and you had Seth, and there were two families. And the presumption is that the sons of God term applies to the leadership of the Sethites, which were the good guys. The Cainites and their descendants were the bad guys. They presumably are unfaithful. And the sin that's implied is that they should have stayed separate and didn't. That's sort of the flavor of this. I'm not being fair, perhaps, but that's basically the flavor of the Sethite view. That the sons of God refers to the leaders of the Sethites, the daughters of men refers to the daughters of Cain, and their intermarrying is the problem. Now, there are some good teachers that have radio programs that will say, Chuck's all screwed up on this. And whether I'm screwed up or not is not the issue. What you need to do is come to your own views, because I believe some other things will derive from this. Now, let me explain why I believe the Sethite view has a few problems. First of all, the sons of Elohim, the sons of God, are it's a term consistently used of angels, so there's no textual basis for what they're saying. And furthermore, the term is never used of believers until John, until the New Testament. In John chapter 1, as many as he came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become what? The sons of God. And from that, that's the point. That's what believing in Christ creates, makes you a new creature. And it's a unique creative act that takes place in you if you're in Christ. You follow me? The term is not used in the Old Testament of believers. I'm not knocking Old Testament believers. Don't misunderstand me. But now let's be precise with our terms. Now, but the other side of the coin, notice what this is all one sentence. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. Unto whom? Unto men in general. What are we talking about? Daughters in general. See, the sentence doesn't stop there. That the Benai HaElohim, the angels, saw the daughters of men. The term is Banath Adam, daughters of Adam. That they were fair. And they took them wives of all whom they chose. So the first point, there's no basis to assume they're just Sethites on the men's side, and there's no basis to assume they're just Cainites on the women's side. Seth was not God and Cain was not Adam. Okay? You're playing games with the text to take the Sethite view. But that's just the beginning. The implications are the Sethites are the good guys, except from the text. I won't take you down this path, it takes too long, but the point is that Seth's son was Enosh, and it was in the days of Enosh that men first began to profane the name of the Lord. There's some textual issues, and I won't take the time to get into that here, but it's documented. The other side of the coin, Cain is supposed to be the bad guys. Study Cain carefully. Cain killed his brother, yes, but he repented of that. And his children, his genealogy in chapter 4, if you look at his children and his children's children, they have the name of God in their names. The impression you get if you just study the text is that Cain, despite his sin, repented of it and brought his children up in fear and admonition of the Lord. The other implication of the Sethite logic is that presumably they're supposed to stay separate. Wrong. The nations were not divided until chapter 11 of Genesis. Right? And it's only the lines descending from Isaac that were instructed to stay separate. That's five chapters later. There's no scriptural basis to assume that Cainites and the Sethites were supposed to stay separate. That's just a presumption that the whole line of Seth thing is a house of cards of various assumptions. Now, and it goes on and on like this, there are about a dozen problems with this. The inferred separation, the inferred godliness of Seth, the inferred sinlessness of Cain are all presumptions. And it goes on and on. But in any case, verse 12 of Genesis 6 tells us something. It says, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So if the Sethites were such good guys, why did they drown in the flood? You follow what I'm saying? There's some other problems, because the other big problem is verse 4 of Genesis 6, and that's where I'm headed. It goes on, after telling you that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of whom all they chose. And you get to verse 4, it says, there were Nephilim, the word giants in your English, I'll come back to that, the Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, that they bare children unto them, which became the mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now the problem is the word Nephilim. It's a plural noun made from the Hebrew verb nafal. It means the fallen ones. When it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint translators used the word gigantes, which sounds like giants, and that's the way it's transliterated in the English, but the word gigantes comes from gigas. It means the earthborn. What Genesis 4 is saying, candidly, is that you have angels, obviously fallen angels, that came and cohabited, took wives. And by the way, it sounds very unilateral. They took wives of whomever they chose. Doesn't sound like the girls had much choice, as an aside. But the point is, they had offspring. These offspring were part angel, part human. In other words, they were a hybrid. They were the fallen ones. They weren't angelic anymore. They were something else. They were earthborn. Now, this is spooky stuff. And many people are very uncomfortable, understandably, for this, for lots of reasons. But if you think you're uncomfortable now, fasten your seatbelt. Now, the first problem with another problem with the line of Seth idea is that there's no explanation as to why the offspring from the union were supernatural. If a believer and an unbeliever marry and have children, that may produce monsters, but it doesn't produce monsters in the literal sense. But that's what happened here. And so I don't want to spend the evening badgering the line of Seth thing. Just understand it is a controversy, but I'm going to suggest to you as an assertion for you to check out and check for yourself that what the text says, if you just read it and treat it as biblical text, is that something really weird happened in Genesis 6. Let me show you how weird it is. Look at verse 9 of Genesis 6. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Wonderful verse. Noah was a just man. Does not mean he was sinless. It means he was justified by faith. But it has this, and of course we know what generations means. That's his genealogy, his family tree. But it says he was perfect in his generations. The word in the Hebrew is tamim. It's a word that means free of defects. And it's used of physical defects throughout the book of Leviticus. Over 60 references. Speaking of free of adulterations, free of imperfections, free of blemishes. Of an offering, it's supposed to be free of tamim, free of blemishes. But here, it's saying that Noah's family tree is free of blemishes. What on earth does that mean? Well, in the context of Genesis 6, it seems to suggest that his genealogy was uncontaminated. Uncontaminated by what? By these weird goings on from the angels. Now, I want to get further, but in order to get further on solid ground, you should be saying to me, Chuck, if you're right, the scripture always confirms something by two or three witnesses. So let's see what the New Testament has to say about these things. Turn with me to the book of Jude. Let's turn to Revelation and turn left. In Jude was the Lord's brother, I believe, and he wrote a fascinating little epistle. But in verse, and he's talking primarily about apostasy and how dangerous that is, but he makes a reference in verses 6 and 7. He's making a reference to his readers. He says in verse 6, alluding to previous failures, he says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and I'm going to come back to that word habitation here in a minute, he hath reserved in everlasting chains and under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then he goes on to make other points. Now he puts in the same category with these angels messing around, Sodom and Gomorrah. But the point is they're both guilty of what? Going after strange flesh and fornication. Right? Now, that seems to be echoing the same thing we've been talking about in Genesis 6. Let's turn to Peter. Turn to 2 Peter 2. In 2 Peter 2, Peter says a similar thing. Again, Peter is speaking a very similar kind of argument in his epistle. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and I'll come back to that word, it's an unusual word, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, and goes on. So here Peter makes the same remark. It sounds like essentially the same thing that Judah's talking about, but Peter adds a detail. In fact, two details, but one detail. He ties it to the days of Noah. You follow me? But there's interesting, Peter uses a strange word. He uses the word Tartarus. Now the word Tartarus is a difficulty to commentators because it's the only place this word appears in the Bible. It's from the obviously Greek vocabulary. What did the Greeks mean when they used the term Tartarus? We can't use any biblical cross-reference because it's the only place it appears, but we can get into the Greek literature and find out what they meant when they used that word. It turns out that the word means the dark abode. It's the pit of darkness. In the Homer's Iliad, it's defined for us. It's as far beneath Hades as the earth is below heaven. Now, it's translated hell in your English Bible to keep it simple. But it's not hell in the sense of Hades. It's something really down there, okay? Whatever that means. Maybe it's the Abuso, who knows. But the point is, it's a very special holding place where these angels that screwed up are being held until the final judgment. Now, don't assume that all fallen angels got involved in the mischief of Genesis 6. Some did, and they're the ones that are reserved for some special treatment. That does not mean that all of Satan's angels fell in this way and are not around. You follow me? Some subgroup got them screwed up here and are held. Now, the word in Jude deserves a little comment that most people miss. I was fascinated by this. Computers are wonderful. Because you can do this kind of research very quickly if you have the right resources. In Jude, it says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The word for habitation is the Greek word akaterion, or I'm maybe messing up the pronunciation, but anyway, it appears only twice in the Bible. It refers to the body as the dwelling place of the spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, the word is used referring to that resurrection body that the believer longs to be clothed with. Okay? Yeah, that's the one place it appears. The other place it appears here, in which it's the body that these angels disrobe themselves from in order to indulge in these sins. Spooky stuff. Now, the rebuttal that is often thrown up at us is that angels can't have sex. There's nothing in the scripture that says that. Jesus does make the remark referring to believers when they're in heaven that they will be like the angels. They will not marry or be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. That doesn't say they don't have sex. See, sex reproduction is God's way of continuing a fallen race that is subject to sin and death. In heaven, that won't be necessary. It will be immortal. There's no need for procreation. And what he's saying, there's no marriage or giving in marriage. And what he's talking about is the angels in heaven, not the angels that fell. There's no scriptural basis, if you're going to be precise here, to impose any limitation on the technology that's available to Satan and his minions. You say, well, how did they do it? I have no idea. But I do notice some rather strange things. In Genesis 19, when two angels are sent to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read that account, you'll notice when they come to visit Lot's house, who surrounds the house desperately anxious to take advantage of these angels? What? The homosexual men. That gives you some clue. Angels always appear as men. Literally. They take people by the hand. They eat with them. Angels can indulge in direct combat, not only in the Passover, but also in the book of Kings, we have one angel wipes out after dinner one night 185,000 Syrians. Angels can materialize. Now that raises a whole other question. What about the demons in the New Testament? Are they fallen angels? I don't think so. Just personal view. I notice in the New Testament, the demons can't seem to bother anybody except through another person by having access somehow and somehow working through some other personage. They seek embodiment. In Gadara, they desperately seek embodiment in swine. So the demons are very strangely different than what we know about angels. If you take all the things we know about angels in one category and all what we know about demons in another category, you discover they seem to be quite different. I harbor a suspicion that the Nephilim that drowned in the flood obviously drowned. The bodies drowned. What happened to their spirits? I suspect it's possible, I'm not saying it's certain, it's possible that their disembodied spirits are the demons of the New Testament. And in Isaiah 26, verse 14, in the Hebrew, it implies that the Nephilim are not eligible for resurrection. Why? Well, because Jesus didn't become a Nephilim and die for them. Now, this in Genesis 6, it says, no, really. I'm not being flippant. I don't mean to sound flippant. I sort of deserve that because I do get a little silly sometimes. But in Genesis 6, verse 4, it says that there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, semicolon, and also after that, comma, and then goes on. You will not understand the Old Testament stories unless you understand that there were also Nephilim in the Old Testament after the flood. Not as prevalent, apparently, but there was some of that going on. When Moses gets to Kadesh Barnea and sends out the 12 spies to reconnoiter the land, you all know the story. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. The other 10 said, no, 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 no. There are what in the land? The word is Nephilim in the Hebrew. We tend to dismiss that as some kind of exaggeration. They were frightened. No, they were facing Nephilim, whatever that means. Now, some people believe that the Pyramid of Egypt and other major structures were pre-flood and built by these giants. That may explain how they move. If you study the Great Pyramid, you got some real problems that will emerge. Those stones are bigger than we normally can handle without very elaborate machinery. They're placed with a precision that you'd have to have laser surveying equipment to. The Great Pyramid is placed with an accuracy that's greater, more accurate than the Paris Observatory. And you can go on and on. The mysteries of the Great Pyramid are enormous. And so that's why some scholars, not it's controversial, and who knows, but some believe that the Nephilim may have built it before the flood for some reasons. Who knows? And this gets, you're going to hear more and more about this because they've made some, apparently made some discoveries about the Great Pyramid, and also you're going to hear all about Mars. There's going to, you know, when you spend $250 million for your Kodak moments, you've got to justify that, so you'll be hearing something. Now, I don't want to badger this more than other than make you alert to the controversy and give you some, at least a few glimpses as to why we believe. We have an appendix to our book which tries to deal with the whole line of Seth thing. But I think I've beat that enough for one night. I want to leave some time for some other issues. You might turn with me. Now, having said this, just a couple other comments about the Old Testament. The Nephilim, unless you understand that certain tribes, the Rephaim, the Zimzumim, there's about five or six tribes. Og, the king of Bashan, was the king of the giants. The Bashan was the land of the giants. You may remember Joshua was told to wipe out of certain tribes every man, woman, and child. When you read that in the Old Testament, you say, it's hard to deal with for a Christian. I mean, God is telling them to wipe out every man, woman, and child. And they don't. They got all kinds of problems because they don't. Why did God tell them to do that? It turns out those tribes were tribes that derived from the Nephilim. There's a gene pool problem that eventually gets wiped out. But among those is Goliath and his four brothers. And it's interesting, you find these references in the Old Testament of the six-toed, six-fingered creatures that were big. When David crossed the brook to confront Goliath, he reached down and took five stones to put in his pocket. How many did it take for Goliath? One. What were the other four for? Lack of faith? No. He was ready for his four brothers. Tells you a lot about David, for crying out loud. When we were in Roswell, I don't know if this is true, I'll just share what happened. One of the guys that came up to us apparently was a full-blooded Apache Indian. And of course we made reference to the fact that the thing I've mentioned about the angels, you know, coming down with women, all that idea is recorded in every major ancient culture on planet Earth. We all remember the Greek Titans, right? You know, Atlas, Hercules, those were Nephilim. The Titan, you know, the whole concept of Greek mythology is gods came down, had cohabited with women, and they had these hybrids that were the heroes of the ancient Greek myths. Those aren't limited to the Greeks. The Sumerians, the Assyrians, in India, the Mayans, the American Indians, all have these legends, these traditions of the star people that came down and somehow mixed with mankind. And they're all variations, but they all have these traditions. This Indian came to us and pointed out something that he thought we should know. Oh, I have to tell you one other story, too, just to put this all together. On the plane, we had a private plane take us to Roswell through the courtesy of a friend of ours. But when we went from Roswell to Albuquerque to make our next grant, we took Mesa Airlines. This is one of these airlines in which the window seat is the aisle seat. Okay? That's a feature, right? And, of course, it's about an hour flight, so I didn't, and it's too crowded to try to redo any work, which I usually try to do with my laptop or something. So what I did, out of desperation, I reached into my little pocket to pull out the airline magazine, which was called New Mexico, naturally, Mesa. And I was reading, it's sort of an Arizona Highways kind of magazine. And the magazine happened to have an article on the ruins of Chaca, C-H-A-C-A, I think is the place. It's some ancient Indian ruins. Very beautiful pictures, very interesting place. And that was the whole idea, to sort of promote interest in having a visit there. But as I was paging through this neat article, reading about it, it shows some pictures of the pictographs on the walls of these ruins. And they have both footprints and handprints with six fingers. I thought, oh, that's interesting. You know, I thought, I have to add that to my collection. You know how you do when you're in the area, you try to clip these things. So I was fascinated with the article, and also it had some stars and moon things and some other stuff too. But anyway, so as everybody's emptying the airplane, the one I happened to have in my seat was a little dog-eared, adequate for my purposes, but I thought, gee, I'd like to get one from Mark Eastman and some of the other people that are helping me just to give them their own copy. So I decided, because they're supposed to take them, they're complimentary. So I reached in some of the other seats and discovered the magazine was the same magazine but different issue. I looked at it. The others all had July. I happened to have the previous month, June. And before I got off the plane, I determined something, that I had taken the only seat that happened to have an out-of-date copy that, of course, happened the article that the Holy Spirit apparently wanted me to have. Oh, praise God, that's pretty neat. You know, it was my little, you know, thanks. You're not supposed to pray to angels, but I say thanks every once in a while, just to whoever's listening, you know. Well, anyway, this Apache Indian mentioned something to us. He says, you know, in the movies you always see the Indian say, how? That, of course, is Hollywood baloney. That's just, you know, something, much of what we know about the Old West is Hollywoodism, not the real West, as you may know. But he said there is a tradition among the Indians that when they met one they didn't know, they always held their hand up. Do you know why? To count the fingers. Is that true? I have no idea. That's what he told us. Maybe that's just, you know, more cornball stuff. Maybe it is a tradition. I haven't spent any energy yet trying to get that confirmed, but I thought it was pretty interesting, especially in view of all the other background that we happen to have. Anyway, moving on, let's go to some other topics. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Let's pick up about Luke chapter 21. This is the Lord speaking, verse 25 and 26. The Lord says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Nations are frightened and confused, okay? The sea and the waves roaring. It sounds like they're upset, not just politically, but maybe with physics. Who knows? But verse 26 is the interesting one. Jesus continues, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I remember when I was in Walter Martin's board, when we moved out here to the West Coast, Walter loved to talk about UFOs. And on his board, we pleaded with him not to get into that area. Not that he's not wrong, not that we disagreed. We just felt it would discredit the mainstream part of his ministry. But if we had a question and answer period at one of his venues, and somebody asked about UFOs, Walter was delighted because he obviously had to respond to the questions. usually started by quoting this verse. He says, men's hearts failing them for fear. And he used a gesture, for the things that shall come upon the earth, you know, and you could just see the saucer land, you know. So we all held our breath and hoped he'd change the subject. But in any case, now, one of the things that's going on in the world, which is so weird, you'll find the general media doesn't like to talk about it, but the professional media does talk about it, and that's abductions. Let me ask a question candidly. How many of you in this audience believe you've seen a UFO? Let's see a show of hands. Come on, hold your hands up. Just give me a feeling for percentages. Okay, we've got probably less than the national average because 15% of the United States believes they've seen a UFO. Over 60%, and some of the polls are even higher, of the American public believes that the UFOs are real and that they're from some kind of other place. Okay. But here's the disturbing thing. The same polls have concluded, doesn't mean they're right, the same polls have concluded that there is a segment of our society that believes that they have been abducted and experimented on by the occupants of these vehicles. Now, when you hear about these stories, you figure, well, that's the lunatic fringe, that's an estranged group, that's people who have some other kinds of problems that manifest themselves in these hallucinations. Well, be careful now, because it turns out that it could involve somewhere between 2-3% of the population of the United States. You're talking about probably in the neighborhood of 5 million people. The analysis of these reports have been quite extensive, and they've concluded that the people who are reporting these things are above average intelligence, have no previous psychiatric history, have encountered some kind of traumatic experience that ruins their lives. In most cases, it involves subsequent personality changes, divorces, loss of jobs, ruin. These are people that don't want publicity. They want to keep it a secret because they understand the ramifications. These aren't publicity seekers. These aren't people trying to write a book and, you know, all that business. So, one of the most reputable practitioners in this field is Dr. John Mack, head of psychiatry for Harvard University, head of the psychiatric department in Cambridge University Hospital. He has 150 professional publications to his credit, peer-reviewed journals. We're not talking about tabloids, we're talking about journals that are peer-reviewed, you know, where he's reacted to by his peers. Professional. He has a Pulitzer Prize for some previous work he's done. He has personally dealt with almost 100 of these kinds of cases. And these cases, by the way, if you get into this, the stories you hear are so weird. They're too weird to accept. But they're too frequent and too consistent to ignore. He has said publicly that he believes the beings are real and that their agenda is the creation of a hybrid race. See, these abduction stories that you hear typically involve these people being taken against their will, subjected to strange medical examinations, which almost always involve the reproductive process, the collection of sperm or eggs, the implanting of a fetus, and its harvesting before term. They are strange, bizarre stories. But it is so prevalent that they had a major conference at MIT on the subject where the experts in the field met to try to figure out what on earth do they do with these patients that claim these stories, who obviously need help, but they have no idea what kind of help to give them. Many people say, well, much of what they learn is through hypnosis, retrograde. No, that's not true. One-third of them don't even involve hypnosis. Some of them have been witnessed by third parties while they happen. That is, while they're abducted. Some of them have scars from the apparent medical examinations. John Mack asks the question, if what these people believe is happening to them isn't happening, what is happening? And nobody knows. The most competent researchers in the UFO field, and I won't get into that whole story except to say that when you strip away the nonsense and the hoaxes and the disinformation by the U.S. government, which is substantially funded on both sides, the U.S. government has spent a lot of money hyping the area and a lot of money debunking the area, and part of the mystery, if you study this field, is what's their agenda? What are they trying to do? They're neither debunking it or promoting it. They're doing both in a strange way, and that's part of the mystery. But the point is, when you strip away all that stuff, what you're left with are competent witnesses, records on radar, multiple radars. They leave behind tangible evidences, radiation, what have you. And yet they're not physical. They make right angle turns at incredibly high speeds. They go faster than the speed of sound without sonic booms. They materialize and dematerialize at will. The Washington airports in 1953 were shut down for several days because of the interference of these UFOs back in 1953. That's well documented. If you've read any foreign publication, you know, in Mexico City, over Mexico City, last year, and it's continuing. For hours, they do aerobatics over Mexico City, and hundreds of people take cameras, and they're all over the place. What's going on? Jacques Vallée, probably the most competent researcher, and J. Allen Hynek, before he died a few years ago, had the same view. They both believe they are not from some other galaxy, they're from another dimension, but they're demonic. And this is not theologians talking, these are research scientists that have come to the conclusion that they're deceitful, they're probably ultimately hostile. We have no idea what they really are, but we suspect that they're from another dimensionality within our own universe right here. Spooky stuff. And yet, if you read your Bible, no surprise. Now, let's allow me, if you will, to talk a little bit. Oh, let me, I may have shared this with you before, but I'd like to throw it out again. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. And then I'll share some other things with you, and I think we've got time to squeeze it all in. Most of you know, how many of you have studied Daniel chapter 2 as a book of prophecy? Okay. Let me see your hands. I'm just trying to get a feeling for how many. Okay, good. Most of you have. All right. You all know that Daniel saw two chapters in the book of Daniel refer to the overview of all Gentile history, and Daniel 2 is one of them, Daniel 7 is another. And in Daniel 2, there's this strange vision that Nebuchadnezzar has that God raises Daniel up to interpret. And we have this strange metallic image, head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and the feet iron mixed with clay. And most of you who have studied this realize that's a succession of the Gentile empires on the planet Earth, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome in two phases. Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel a series of visions, totally different idioms that are used in the vision, but the same subject matter. Again, those same four major issues. And if you study this, of course, you come to the mystery of the clay. In Daniel 2 terms, what is the miry clay? In fact, we have, from this version, we have an idiom in our vocabulary. You've heard people use the expression, the idol has clay feet. There's about a dozen phrases in our vernacular that comes from the book of Daniel. There's numbers up from Daniel 5 and so forth. Anyway, the point is, I have to confess to you that for more than 30 years, maybe more like 40 years, I have taught Daniel 2, and I have used the same view that H.A. Ironside, Newell, DeHaan, you make the list of all the classical conservative Bible scholars, they all teach pretty much the same view of this passage, and that's the way I presented it, and almost all of us have viewed the clay as being people. You're the potter, I'm the clay, you know. And we've all sort of had this view that the introduction of clay and the iron in this final version of the empire is somehow democracy as opposed to the fascist strength of ancient Rome. That was sort of flavors of that are basically the way it's generally presented by most scholars. And I think you'll find that the tapes of Chuck Smith are similar to this, Hal Lindsey. Most of the modern conservative scholars see this in the same terms. Not too long ago, I was reading verse 43, and I became very embarrassed because I realized that having read this hundreds of times over 40 years, I never paid enough attention to what it was saying. Now, one of the problems with this passage, it's not in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic. From Daniel 2 to 7 is in Aramaic because it deals with Gentile empires. Aramaic is similar to but different than Hebrew. It was the Gentile language of that day. Now, the word miry clay in the Aramaic comes from an Aramaic root which means to sweep. Mire is dust. Miry clay is clay made from dust. That was an insight I didn't have before. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, let's look carefully at Daniel chapter 2, verse 43. Daniel is interpreting the clay. And in verse 43, Daniel says, "And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, comma," next word is a personal pronoun, "they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Well, first of all, what you're seeing here apparently are constituencies in the empire. And apparently there's a constituency in the empire that is represented by the miry clay that doesn't really mix with the iron. Okay? It says they, that which the iron, the miry clay represents, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. It never occurred to me before, but it hit me like a ton of bricks. If they are mingling with the seed of men, they must be something other than the seed of men. They've got to be different. They're mingling with the seed of men. What are they? I don't know, but they are non-seed of men. You follow me? Well, when you come to this passage from Genesis 6, you say to yourself, wait a minute. Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be, and that at least allows for the possibility that the end times will be characterized by attempts of Satan's host in the guise of aliens, commingling with humans, to do some kind of mischief that Satan perceives as his role at the end, or his opportunity at the end. Apparently, these creatures, or offspring, or whatever they are prevalent enough to be a constituency in the final world empire. Oh my goodness. Chuck, where are you going with this? We all talk glibly about the Antichrist. We have a coming world leader that has 33 different titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. We choose to use the term Antichrist, which is misleading. It doesn't mean against Christ, although he obviously is. It means in place of Christ. Pseudo-Christ is what the Antichristos in the Greek really means. And people miss that. But there's other aspects. That's why I don't like to call him Antichrist. I'd rather call him the coming world leader, whatever he is. Where does he come from? Is he Assyrian? Is he Jewish? Is he Gentile? Who knows? That you can argue all those, but turn to the first place he appears in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, he first shows up in the book of Revelation in this role as verse 7. Speaking of the two witnesses, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The two witnesses are killed by the Antichrist. But the first place he appears in the book of Revelation, where does he come from? From Syria? From Israel? From Rome? No. From the Abuso. I'm not saying he isn't also, indwelling a person. That's fine. But that's not what the, spiritually what's happening here. He came from where? A deep, dark place. Not necessarily Tartarus. Don't misunderstand me. Who knows? But it's a spiritual, demonic being. I'm using the word demonic here in the broad sense. Let's turn to Revelation 17. Notice verse 8. Now by now we're past chapter 13, so John has introduced us to the two beasts of Revelation 13. But when you get to chapter 17, verse 8, John says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." I don't want to get into the whole Antichrist study tonight, but one thing that all of us fail to really apprehend is that these players, whether you're talking about the dragon, which is Satan, or whether you're talking about the first beast of Revelation 13, who we typically call the coming world leader, or whether you're talking about his religious sidekick, the second beast, the false prophet, these creatures are not just political persons. This isn't Newt Gingrich or somebody like him. This isn't Bill Clinton. With all due respect, I know J.R. Church has this interesting video, and I don't agree with the video, but you have to see it because he does an interesting video. The first thing he says in the video says, "I want you to forget everything you hear on this video." That gets your attention, He's clever. And he, of course, suggests that Clinton might be the Antichrist. And it's a very... And I... Yeah, well, no, he doesn't have the desire of women, so anyway. I won't start on this. Lord, give me strength not to make any Clinton cracks tonight. No, I don't think, no, here's the point. We're not ready for a political leader that will call down fire from heaven on his enemies. We're not ready for a political leaders that do miracles. I mean real miracles. Signs and lying wonders, the scripture says. And I won't, in the interest of time, I won't go through all the, if you watch the passages of the, of these, of the events of the last time, you find out it's pretty spooky stuff. While we're in chapter 17, though, I also want you to notice verse 14. There is an aspect of end time prophecy that I personally have never been able to get my mind around. And I want to share that with you. Verse 14 says, speaking of the beast and all these creatures, it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. One of the things that bothers me in Bible prophecy is that when you get to the end, the big final climax, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, you discover that the Bible says in many different ways is that the world at large goes to war against God. I can visualize the world rejecting God. I can visualize the world going after false teachers which mislead them. But I have difficulty visualizing organizing our bombers and our missiles and our nuclear weapons against God. Right? Now, if you study the UFO literature, you discover that these reports, all these weird reports that you quickly get drowned in, tens of thousands of them, deal with apparently three different kinds of occupants of the reported occupants of the UFOs. There are the grays, as they're called, these the ones you typically see caricaturized in all the entertainment. You know, the grays, they're 3.5-4 feet high, they're gray, they're almost featureless. They're the menials that sort of do all the work. And they're the ones you typically see represented. Then you have a second group, which are typically called the Nordics or the Pleiadians. These are 6 feet tall, blonde, blue-eyed, and they could be sitting among us you wouldn't notice, presumably. Then you have a third group that are getting increasingly frequent in the reports, and they're typically called the reptilians or reptoids. They're scaly, ugly, strange, reptilian-looking creatures. Now, I don't know. I have no reason to believe these reports are accurate, but they're very prevalent and they're very surprisingly consistent. And by the way, they always carry an anti-Bible message. These encounters that are reported always attack, almost always, attack Christianity and the Bible. They never attack Buddha, Islam, these other beliefs, interestingly enough. That's one reason we're so comfortable in understanding their origin. Now, when I used to read Revelation chapter 16, and it accounts the final battle, verse 13 says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." What are they? Well, verse 14 tells us, they are the spirits of devils working miracles. For what reason? Well, it goes on, "which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Here's another one of these many references that portray the final battle being a battle not between good and evil in an abstract sense, between the nations and the kings of the earth against who? God. Now, this is not just confined to these passages. Let me... one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Psalm 2. Let's take another look at Psalm 2. Here's a dialogue, or I should say a trialogue, between three people. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's the Trinity in apparently what you and I might lightly call a staff meeting. And one of your assignments, if you choose to accept it, is when you get home, is diagram chapter 2. Run it out on your word processor or whatever and treat it like a script and figure out who's saying what to whom. And it's a very interesting exercise. Psalm 2 says, reads as follows, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." Against who? "Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying..."
Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.
That's what the kings of the earth are saying. Let's do away with God. Enough's enough. Let's nail the guy. You gotta be kidding. You can't be kidding.
He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. No kidding. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Strange stuff, isn't it? Now, time to tie this up together. Let me ask you a question, changing the subject, sort of. How many of you believe that this is the Word of God? Are you sure? You are going to be tested in the next few weeks and the next few months about how confident you really are that this is the Word of God. I believe that there is a cosmic deception coming upon the earth. I believe that we are moving into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it says about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. And if you accept that statement, you flunk the course, you need to test that yourself. Not because I say so or Hal Lindsey says so or whoever, fill in the blank. No, because find out for yourself by doing two things. Find out what the Bible says about all these times. And then secondly, find out what's really going on. But I believe that your conviction, I believe that being a biblical Christian is going to be increasingly politically incorrect. It's going to be increasingly going to put you in a position of ridicule among your contemporaries and your peers, whoever they are. You're going to be challenged. Jesus promised you that that would happen. I think there may be people in this room that will have the opportunity to give their lives for their faith in the gospel of Christ. We in this audience glibly say, yes, I believe this is the Word of God. You're going to have different audiences you're going to be part of, and you're going to need to know why you really believe that this is the Word of God. Now, let me tell you, I want to wrap this up. Many of you here are convinced now that you wandered into the wrong meeting, and I understand how you feel. But I'll recount to you a phone call that I received a few months ago. Those of you that have heard my talks before and the Return of the Nephilim study pack that we put together or seen the video that we produced know that I said that Christians cannot be abducted. I'm convinced that the UFOs and the occupants, whatever they are demonic. And on that basis, while you may see some of these things, I don't believe that a Christian can be abducted. That's what I said on the tape. That's what those tapes went on the radio. And I received a phone call from a top executive at Universal Studio. In order to speak freely and not embarrass him, I'll leave his name, a very prominent, well-known guy. But he called me, and I was startled by the phone call, frankly, but he called me and says, Chuck, I heard your broadcast on the radio about the Nephilim, the Return of the Nephilim. And he said, I happen to know a great deal about this area because I have been the executive producer of some major projects in this area of expertise. I have sat in the sessions with John Mack at Harvard. I know Bud Hopkins, who's written several books on the subject, and he went through some of this background. He says, I loved your stuff until you got to the point where you said a Christian can't be abducted. And I was so disturbed that I had to track you down and get you on the phone because, Chuck, you are wrong. Well, I was, first of all, startled to hear from this guy. I'm sorry that I didn't press him as to what he meant by being a Christian, but from the rest of the conversation, having reflected on it, I don't think he limited his perception to somebody that happened to go to church. He's more sophisticated than that. But he suggested that I look into a particular case, that I inferred from the way he remarked that this might be being made into a movie. How many of you have seen the movie Fire in the Sky? Okay, well, this is the executive producer of that movie. That movie was made of the Travis Walton affair. James Garner was the federal officer that gets involved. The Travis Walton affair involved six guys, I think there were six guys, that were in a pickup truck in Arizona finishing a forestry clearance project late at night. Big light they saw, they went, drove there to see what it was, and there was some kind of UFO hovering. One of them got out of the truck and went up to look and got zapped by this UFO. The other guys panicked and drove away, then felt guilty and turned around, came back. When they got back there, everything's gone, including the guy. And they're panicked. They don't know what to do about this. So they go into town trying to figure out, no one's going to believe us, and they were right, no one did. They tried to tell what happened, and of course the sheriff thought these guys were just covering up a murder. And they call in investigators and all this stuff, and one of the investigators was the federal, and then James Garner plays that part of the movie. But anyway, the story is they're really in big trouble. They pass lie detector tests, all but one of them, and that's because of some other anxieties perhaps. But anyway, it turns out about 5 days later, Travis Walton, the guy that's missing, turns up. He's cowering in a phone booth in the middle of the night in some filling station, totally disoriented. And they find him. He's naked. He's all confused. And he tells a strange story about how he was abducted and experimented on and so forth. And he also passes lie detector tests. Both then, this occurred in 1977, and also 20 years later, they all passed lie detector tests. That's known as the Travis Walton affair. It's well documented in the UFO journals and what have you. And they made a movie out of it. Now, some of the sequences of the movie are a little Hollywood. That don't assume that the movie is exactly faithful to his reports. But the net of it is, that's the story. James Garner, when he took the role, didn't buy into any of the stuff. Before the movie was over, though, apparently he did his homework, and he apparently changed his mind. But anyway, that's the Travis Walton affair. The executive producer of that was a guy by the name of Tracy Torme. I assume it's probably Mel Torme's son. I don't know. Anyway, he said, told me, check out the Andreessen affair. Well, I did. Subsequent phone call. The Andreessen affair involved a woman who was a spirit-filled Christian who had been fellowshipping in a spirit-filled community church for 20 years or whatever, that apparently was abducted. But if you read the report carefully, you discover a couple of subtleties. You discover that the occupants of the UFO invited her and she accepted their invitation. And so I don't believe that negates the spirit of what I was trying to say on my injunction on the tape. I don't believe a Christian can be unwillingly abducted. Now, what I wanted to do, because I realize that on the one hand we've gone way out in left field, but I have put together a brief appendix to our book because of all of this. I believe that the UFO contacts are demonic in nature, and because if I'm correct, then these following observations might be fruitful to you. And of course, a complete study of demonology goes beyond the time we have available here. But I do put an appendix in the book that has about three major subheads. The first thing is, and I'm assuming in all of these things, we're talking about Christians. If you're not a Christian, you got big problems. You need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, step one, and that's already covered in the last chapter of the book. But the appendix is going to mention some other things. What are the factors that can open a person up to demonic activity? Well, one of these things that may surprise you is some form of idolatry in the family background within the previous four generations. This is an area that you and I are generally not that sensitive to. But I invite you to look carefully at the Ten Commandments, and when you'll discover that one of those commandments has an attachment to it, so to speak. And that is a form of idolatry in which God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation. And I won't. For those of you that might want to take notes in this area, I'll just be quick, but it'll also be an appendix to the book for those of you that can get your hands on it when it comes out. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 is what I'm talking about, but you'll find the same idea echoed in Exodus 34, 7 and Numbers 14, 17 to 18. Some of you who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, may have background before you came to the Lord, I assume, and it might even be in your family tree. And my encouragement to you, I'm not an expert, my encouragement to you is to go before the throne of God and renounce it all. Even though you're a Christian, I suggest to you that you go before the throne of God. Anything that God brings to your attention, I suggest you renounce before the throne and plead the blood of Jesus Christ over yourself. I'm not saying to plead for the sins of the fathers, but disconnect yourself from their sin by renouncing them. You understand what I'm saying? If not, do some study. I'll keep this brief as we go. Now, there are obvious demonic religions that if you have your background, Hinduism, Buddhism, Native American views, shamanism, in other words, voodoo, Scientology, New Age groups, what have you. Also, parlor games like Ouija boards, Dungeons and Dragons. These are all what specialists would call entries. And don't dismiss the more subtle forms of idolatry, such as rebellion, such as arrogance, such as immorality, such as impurity, greed, gluttony, and so forth. And each one of these has verses behind it from the New Testament that implies not only these sins, but they specifically are tied in Scripture to opportunities for the demons to have some kind of an attack. I'm not getting into possession. Those are debates. I'm not going to bother with that right now. Sins of the mind, where the person has lost control, does not retain control over his thoughts. Drug use, obviously. Meditation. Occultism. Hypnosis. I encourage no Christian to allow themselves to get hypnotized. Jacques Vallée, a secular scientist in the UFO area, recommends anyone who thinks he's had a UFO encounter not to allow themselves to be hypnotized. Uncontrolled anger is expressly mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 and so forth, tied to openings for demons. Attitudinal issues, excessive guilt and sorrow, pride, lack of self-control, sexual self-control, lack of mental peace, disobedience to known truth, secular values, insolence to Christ, breaking marriage vows, casting off early faith, being idle, a busybody, tattler, malicious talker, arrogance. These are all extracted from comments in the New Testament having to do with demon access to you. Volitional participation with demons or the spirit world in any non-biblical context. Watch out. And all of these will have verses to think. Now, you say, gee, that's a big thing. I'm guilty of all of those. If God shows you that, praise God, because what you do with it then is explicitly go before the throne of God. You've got a 24-hour hotline to the throne room of the universe, and he's anxious to hear from you. And all you have to do is go there and lay it out in front of him. And say, hey, I renounce this. Satan and all his works and all his ways, in whatever form they are. Plead the blood of Jesus Christ. All of this throne room is accessible to you in the privacy of your own will. And ask him for the benefits of the completed work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Because it's already taken care of. All you need to do is renounce it before him and accept what he's already done to deal with all these things, because he has the victory over all these strange things. Undertake a serious commitment. The study of the Bible is the inerrant word of God. This is specifically linked to these kinds of issues. And I'm going to encourage you, your resolution of all these things is not in Genesis 6, it's in Ephesians 6. I urge everyone in this room, first of all, to receive Jesus Christ if you haven't. Secondly, if you have, undertake a serious, in-depth study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. There's seven elements of armor that you need to put on. That means you need to understand them, put on them. You put them on before, not during the battle. The battle's already started. Undertake a daily commitment to spend time with him in prayer. And I assume most of you have done this, but let me put it down to identify and participate in a fellowship of Christian believers in which the teaching of the entire Bible is the primary authority in that fellowship. Flee any cult groups that in any way restrict your allegiance to the authority and the authority, to the allegiance to and the authority of the Word of God, that in any way cloud or detract from the unique deity of Jesus Christ. I'm putting it in this terms because it's in the general book, but most of you are way ahead of that, I assume. Now, the other question I will get, because I've got to get to Murrieta tonight, so I don't want to be around here late with a long, you know how we sometimes do. So I know what I'm going to hear from some of you. What do I do, Chuck, if I run into one of these things? Let me ask you, and I'm not joking now, what happens if you wake up one night and there's some strange creature at the foot of your bed? What do you do? Right on. Right on. First of all, you reject any invitations, deny any requests, and you flee any involvement. Don't accept, no matter how attractive it might seem, don't accept anything. Take command and plead the blood of Jesus Christ right up front. You have authority, whether you know it or not, through Him. He has already gained the mastery. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't allow yourself to be bluffed. Now, these are the kind of topics you get into if you start studying demonology, and it's kind of strange stuff. We don't like to traffic in this kind of thing for lots of reasons. And yet, some familiarity with this may be very, very hygienic because of the kind of times we are moving into. As I said before, don't allow yourself to be hypnotized. You need to understand there's a war going on. It's getting increasingly visible, and you are the target of these things. The enemy's primary weapon is deceit and illusion. It's a waste of time to discuss whether these things are real or imagined. Let's not even get into that. The question, if you perceive these things for whatever reason, renounce them, avoid them, plead the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, your armor is listed in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And I encourage you to stay. We're going to be publishing. I've decided to try to really organize a textbook in this area, spiritual hygiene kind of thing around the armor of God. I believe, for reasons I don't want to bother getting into it tonight, I'll just start other controversies, but I believe over the next few weeks, few months, whatever, there's going to be all kinds of discoveries by NASA or whoever. I want you to realize what will happen if there's one tangible, uncontrovertible piece of evidence that says there's life in outer space that's coming to help us. What happens as a result of that? Not just the Bible, all of Western civilization goes out the window. Everything that you and I have been trained or thought in our culture will be regarded overnight as a quaint, myopic tradition that's out of date. This whole idea of panspermia, this whole idea that we're really here the products of super hybrids that come down, all these strange ideas of the ancient legends will suddenly become the avant-garde of today. And anyone that clings to the traditions of the scripture will be regarded as a quaint throwback to the ancient superstitions of centuries ago. It's going to happen. How do I know it's going to happen? Because the scripture, you know, God tells us He is going, because they did not love the truth, He's going to send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. I think from a number of factors that all of this is accelerating before our very noses. Whether you're looking at the crop circles, whether you're looking at the cattle mutilations, whether you're looking at the reports of UFOs throughout the world, the UFO stories are no longer a couple driving in the road in the middle of the night in some far town. That used to be most of these in the 40s and 50s and 60s were of that flavor. Today, the UFO things are over Phoenix, Arizona, where tens of thousands of people on March 13th of 1997 took video cams of them. Over Mexico City, for hours, they're doing aerobatics and everybody's taking video shots of them. Over Seoul, Korea, CNN and Reuters televise this cylindrical object for over 10 minutes over Seoul, Korea, back in November of 1996. Over Israel, clouds of these things. They're now showing up over major capitals. You need to understand the risk here to us in a sense. I say that in a strange way, I guess. Suppose one of these things lands on the White House lawn and somebody shows up. Now, I'm not saying it will. Don't misunderstand me. But imagine if something like that happens. Realize the impact on our apologetic. Realize the, like say, is there life in space? You Christians don't believe there's life in space. Wait a minute. There's an interesting problem. If the life in space, is it sinless or sinful? Either way, you've got a problem. If it's sinless, wait a minute, I thought only Jesus was sinless. Well, if it's sinful, got a bigger problem. Jesus died once and for all, for all sin. So if there's some culture in some planet of some other star system, your theology has to include the idea that their sins were covered by that cross in Judea 2,000 years ago. I'm not saying that's a comfortable idea. I'm not trying to, I want you to understand that there are issues that are going to surface in our society that our classical apologetic works are going to be a little, we'll need to do some study. Have to do some thinking about this, prayerfully. Because it's going to get hairy. And it will get hairy. Look at the entertainment media. Look at NASA's desperate pursuit of funding. They're going to fan this flame, life in space. You know they're going to discover all kinds of apparent evidences of life in space. So that you can spend more billions of your dollars getting photo Kodak moments on planet Mars or whatever. Interesting stuff. No, I think we're right on the threshold of some... I think the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2 is restraining far more than we have any idea. And it's going to get freaky. But let's not forget that Jesus Christ has got the victory. And I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers, those are ranks of angels, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't leave here frightened, but leave here stimulated to do some homework. Leave here in the confidence that Jesus shed his blood so that you were insulated from these things. But you need to do so knowledgeably. You need to understand the resources available in him. And as you see these strange things occur, praise God. Praise God. It's happening just like you said it is, Lord. So, Maranatha, even so, come the Lord Jesus. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that we have access to you day or night at any time. We thank you, Father, for the extremes that you've gone to protect us from all the strangeness and all the artifices of our adversary who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. But we thank you, Father, that he that is within us is greater than he that is in the world. And we thank you, Father, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which avails for all things. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone in this room that has yet to discover the redemption and the resources that are available for the asking in Jesus Christ, that they might not leave this room without turning to you in the privacy of their own will and saying, I need you. I can't do it alone. I ask you to apply to me the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I ask you to take over my life and just make it part, again, of your glory, Father. We pray, Father, that if there's any here that have yet to discover that they would be drawn to you, Father, and that you would manifest yourself to them, that you would just draw them into your word, that they might discover the incredible resources and victory that you have already won on our behalf, and that they're just available for the asking. But Father, we also pray on behalf of all of us here in this room that you might reignite in each of us a hunger, a passion, a burden to get into your word and understand the armor that you've provided for the days ahead. We thank you, Father, for girding us with truth and for the breastplate of righteousness and for the helmet of salvation and for the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and for feet that are shod with preparation for the gospel of peace. And the shield of faith. Father, help us plug the holes in our shield of faith that we might be ready for the battle that's coming. But above all things, Father, help us to understand how to use the heavy artillery
the action at a distance called prayer. We pray, Father, that you would just draw us into a ministry of prayer for the body of Christ in general and for those ministries which have that you have chosen to affect each of us with. We pray, Father, for those that are on the firing line. We pray, Father, that you would shield and protect their families, Father. We pray that you would just show yourself strong in each of our lives, Father. And Father, we pray that you would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more pleasing in thy sight, that we each might be more responsive to your will in our lives. Father, reveal to each of us those things that are openings for the enemy in our personal lives, in our backgrounds that need to be dealt with in terms of just being renounced before your throne. We pray, Father, that you would help us just through your Holy Spirit, not any action of our own, but through your Holy Spirit, help us to clear the decks for the coming engagements that are ahead, Father. We just pray that we might be your warriors, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father. We pray that you would just empower each of us to accomplish your will in our lives and in the edification of the body, that it indeed might be holy and pleasing to you, Father. As we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, our Mashiach Nagid, our Messiah the King, our Redeemer, our Provider, the Captain of the Host, Father. We just thank you in his most holy name. Amen. God bless you.
This is the NSI 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes, please contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Thank you and God bless.